On most tourist literature these days, you'll find warnings when you go overseas about buying certain products because everyone's selling things at a bargain price wherever you go. You can buy a Rolex watch that's worth $10,000 for $50. You can buy $5,000 Lugano sunglass for $30. In fact, some of the kids that went a few years back, they bought very expensive sunglasses for 100 pesos or $2. Most of them stayed intact until they got home. Most did not. You can buy a diamond ring that's worth $1,500. You can buy it for $20. In fact, nearly every product has its copies. And some copies are really hard to differentiate. The problem with counterfeits, though, is that often they're made of poor material. They don't function. And many of them break down very easily, end up nothing more than paperweights. So what does Revelation 13 have to do with counterfeits? In fact, Revelation 13 is actually a parody of the genuine article. The dragon and the beast and the false prophet, we'll see in the next chapter, are the unholy trinity. They demand worship, worship that is due to God alone. They perform miracles, although we notice these miracles are designed to deceive. Satan places his seal on his people in the same way as God placed his seal back in chapter 7 on his own people. In verse 11, the beast that comes out of the earth looks like the lamb, a reference to Jesus, but he speaks like a dragon. The beast has a mortal wound and he comes back to life again, mimicking the resurrection. Even the opening verse resembles the creation story. The dragon stands on the shore and on the sea and he says, "Come out." Out comes a creature who is made in his own image. Now, for the first century Christian, this beast was clearly identified with a Roman emperor who persecuted Christians with a vengeance and who demanded worship. You see, back then, it was very easy for any Christian to avoid persecution. Easy. All you had to do was to offer incense to the emperor and refer to him as Lord and God. If you did that, you were given a certificate called the libellus, and then you can go about your own business. With that certificate, you could buy and you could sell in the marketplace. You could work. You could engage in the community. And without it, you could do nothing. Christian realized that behind this seemingly innocent gesture was Satan's way of obtaining allegiance and worship. You see, it wasn't the Christian's money they wanted. It's not his business, it's not his talents. They wanted his worship, his allegiance, something which a genuine Christian could never do. And the early Christians knew that the cruelty and the opposition of the Roman emperor wasn't due to his bad toilet training or bad education. They knew it was straight out of hell. This persecution was purely out of hell. That's how they understood verse 2. The dragon, that's Satan from last week, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. You see, what ultimately drives leaders today, many ungodly leaders who do not submit to Christ, what ultimately drives them is Satan. I don't mean they do it knowingly, but in their thirst for power, in the desire for worldly glory, in their desire for greed, they're actually doing their master's bidding. That's exactly what Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day. They refused the truth, and he said to them, "You obey your father, the devil, and you do his bidding." Last week we saw how the devil lost his position in heaven. He was thrown out of heaven. And we see just how quickly, now that he's on earth, he sought another position of power, this time as the prince of the world. See, in the Gospels, the devil tried every trick to deceive Jesus, even by offering Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. But Satan soon realized that he had no chance with Jesus. But his efforts with mankind are far more successful. For mankind freely offers worship to anyone who provides what their sinful nature wants. One of my favourite cartoons is of a demon who was speaking to a friend demon. And he said, look at this, I've just bought a soul from this person over there. And he says, I was about to offer him untold riches and fame and glory, but look, he traded his soul for a bar of chocolate. He doesn't care. Satan doesn't care what it costs him. It could be absolutely nothing. It could be the whole world. He doesn't care. Since the dragon could not get a foothold in heaven and he was kicked out, he is having tremendous success with the naive and the gullible people on earth. So why does he have such great success here when he has failed miserably with Jesus? See, Jesus taught during the temptation that every single trial can be resisted by the word of God. There is not a single temptation on the planet that isn't addressed, at least in principle, in the scriptures. Jesus never fell for any of the numerous temptations that came. He overcame each one with the saying, it is written, it is written. And therefore he sets us up a great example to follow. The apostle Peter, who lived by the seat of his pants until Pentecost, he learnt the hard way how to overcome temptation. But he learnt it nevertheless. In 2 Peter 1 he says this, he lists all the benefits that God has given to the church and to his people. And God, and Peter says, if you do this, you will never fall. If you do this, you will never fall. See, anything else is foolish and gullible. Martin Luther was cured instantly of his naivety when he saw a greedy monk selling indulgences. Back then, 500 years ago, indulgences were certificates that were sold to the poor and the illiterate. And they were told, if you bought one of the certificates, you could release a soul from purgatory. The minute the coin hits the bottom of the tin, out comes a relative, your cousin, your auntie, or your grandfather who has died. They'll be released instantly. And so here's this pious monk, Martin Luther. He sees that and he's angry. What a horrible abuse. And he reported this greedy person to the Pope. You laugh because you know it was the Pope who actually instituted it. He's the one who gave authority. And when he realised that, he decided to make the abuse public and published his 95 points for open discussion. And this led to the Reformation, where the light of the gospel shines to this very day. There's that naivety in Martin Luther, and cured very quickly. I've read letters about the dangerous safe school programs that are designed to teach students as young as 5 about gender diversity, homosexuality, pornography, and same-sex marriage. And one irate person decided to write. He wrote a letter to the Premier of Victoria to inform him of what's happening in these schools, completely ignorant of the fact that it was the Premier who was pushing and funding this project. Now, what did this person do? Did he just give up? No. He began a social media protest that now has 200,000 followers pressuring the government to stop this evil. See, sadly for Christians today, many of us just give up in the fight. And we simply take on the values of the world. What's the point? It's inevitable. I've heard that so often. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Why resist it? They are like those in verse 4 who ask the question, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? He's too strong. He's too powerful. Twice in this passage we are told, people were astonished. They were amazed at what the beast can do. It's that astonishment that swings them over to the beast's side, to give allegiance to him. Because we want to be on the winning side, don't we? Today we worship and adore science. Science is now seen as the provider of all of our needs, all of our solutions can be found in science. Recently, an astrophysicist by the name of Neil Tyson said that he would like to see humanity operate purely by science and reason and nothing else. He claims the only knowledge that's worth having and worth believing is that comes from the scientist. And if he had his way, he said he'd get rid of psychology and philosophy and sociology and definitely religion. These are hindrances to progress, he says. And yet one journalist was quick to point out to our genius, this has already been tried. It's been tried in the French Revolution and failed miserably. It's been tried by the Russians and only destroyed their nations in six decades ago, and they're still trying to overcome it. It's tried today by North Korea, the most atheistic country on the planet. In North Korea, people are starving and live in constant fear, where thousands disappear who do not worship the great leader. Ruth Graham, the wife of the evangelist Billy Graham, tells of a time when she tried to share her faith with a young lady in 1963. The young lady was very educated, and she said she's not interested in the gospel. Her faith, she said, was in science. And she said it with the confidence and conviction of an evangelist. She said this to Ruth. She said, by the time I'm in my 50s, science would have found solutions to cancer, disease, hunger, and possibly even death. Now get this, this is in 1963. This lady's thinking that by the time we come to the year 2000, cancer's finished. All disease and all hunger and maybe even death. You see, God's obsolete for people. We don't need God, we have science. If this lady's still alive today, she'd be in her late 70s and she'd be very disappointed because we have diseases today that weren't around in 1963. Verse 8 tells us, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all that is, whose names have not been written in the book of life. See, there's always a cost, isn't there? There's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost. In verse 17, the cost is hostility and exclusion. No one could buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. To the first century Christians, without the libellus, you could do nothing. You couldn't buy or sell. Today, Christians have often been singled out. Christians have been persecuted, not because they're not good at their job, but because they refuse to bow the knee to the God of this world. They refuse to bow the knee to so-called science, to materialism, to greed, to popularity. They refuse to accept the sexual revolution or the new morality. Today in the US there are Christian universities who are willing to forego funding, government funding, lest they be compelled to accept this new sexual revolution. Dozens and dozens of Catholic adoption agencies and welfare centres have been closed because the governments want to compel them to adopt children to same-sex couples, which they refuse to do. And the fact that Satan needs to resort to counterfeit actually tells us he cannot make a single thing. Satan is not a creator. We only have one creator. All Satan can do is to twist and mangle the good things that God has made. God creates love, and Satan turns it into lust, and people flock to it. God creates food to be enjoyed, and Satan twists it and turns it into gluttony. God gives gifts and talents for the common good of the people, and Satan turns it into competition instead of complementing each other. Throughout the Bible, whenever we see Satan at work, we always see subtlety, shrewdness, never awakening his victim to what is about to take place. See, temptations rarely come as temptations. They come to us promising happiness and relief and purpose. During the Cold War, the Russians had folders on all the embassy staff, the American embassy staff. They knew that they knew their financial positions. They knew their family troubles. They knew their vices with prostitutes and drugs and alcohol. And with all that information, they could approach the person just at the right time and offer him a solution that seemed to fix all their problems. And to the naive embassy worker, this seemed to be just a lucky break, out of the blue. Who would have guessed that they were targeted, maybe even for years? That is why Satan needs to masquerade as an angel of light, Paul says. He comes to us with an air of respectability, pointing to things which seem to be good and pleasant. Who would want that? You know, there are so many people, friends, today who were growing in their faith, growing well, who once upon a time were delighting in the gospel, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, a wonderful opportunity has come up. An opportunity that's too good to refuse. An opportunity that sadly removes them from the spiritual food and the spiritual support. And then, within a very short time, they're oblivious at the change they've experienced. One lady dying on the hospital bed said to me, she said, I used to be a member of the Presbyterian Church. She's now in mid-70s and dying. She said, I was very involved in the church. And then I had children, and then we bought some animals for the farm, and then there was work, and there were all the hobbies. And she said, and all of a sudden, all the years went past. It was never an actual decision to stop coming. For her, it was just slowly. And then all her years finished. And I remembered her words, because they were sad words. She kept saying over and over again, it's such a terrible waste. What a terrible waste. What a waste. What a terrible waste. So that's why John says in verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Patient endurance and faithfulness. So the first beast that comes out of the sea, he works by threats and by fear. And he compels people who cower before him to worship him. And then John sees a different beast, another beast, coming out of the earth. This one has two horns and looks like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon. While the first beast works through fear and threats, the second beast, he works through miraculous signs. Look at verse 14. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast. It's clear from verse 13, these miracles, these signs, as John calls them, were there to deceive the people. Now you might think to yourself, well, you know, these people who were deceived, they're just innocent victims, aren't they? They didn't know any better. That's a sad state. Poor people. But that's not how the Bible presents it, friends. That's not how the Bible sees those who are deceived by Satan. They are like people in Jeremiah's day who pleaded with a prophet to stop preaching the truth and start preaching pleasant lies. They are like those in 2 Timothy where Paul says people will search out for those who will speak to tickle their itching ears. They will turn away from the truth and follow myths. In Jeremiah 5, the prophet speaks of a shocking thing that's happened to Israel. A monstrosity, he says. Listen to it. He says, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophet prophesies lies, the priest rules by his own authority, and my people love it that way. You see, when a person is deceived, he's made a choice. A deliberate choice, a choice to reject the truth and to believe the comfortable lie. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, and counterfeit wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. So they will believe the lie and will be condemned for all who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Did you notice what Paul says there? The reason they perish, because they refuse to love the truth. And they delight in wickedness. There are so many people today who look to miracles as a test of validity that this person or this church is from God. I've been to many churches where the major focus is on the miracles, the signs and the wonders, as if that's proof enough and nothing else was needed. That is a danger. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 13 about the test to false prophets. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, and he says, "Let's go after other gods and serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. So notice again, Moses is saying, it's not whether the miracle took place or not. It's whether the message was in harmony with the word of God or not. See, God is saying, even if the sign came to pass and they say, "Let's go serve other gods," it's the difference between being the Galatian church, where Paul says to them, "How quickly you've gone after another gospel," and the Bereans. The Bereans who heard the Apostle Paul, checked the scriptures to see if what he said was in harmony with the scriptures, irrespective of the power and the miracles. What a world of difference we see here between the Lord Jesus, whose love for his own people was so great that he died on the cross to bring us into a relationship with him for eternity, and this counterfeit one who deceives his victims, who robs them of their dignity, and what does he give them in return? Look at verse 16. The beast forces small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. He forces them to receive a sign with his mark on them to serve and to worship him. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom to many, Paul tells us. This contender, he's come to force you, to force his followers to serve him. What a difference. For the first century Christian, the beast was the Roman emperor. But what about us today? Have we submitted ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy his protection? Or are we still waiting to see he offers the best deal? As followers of the Lord Jesus, friends, we live today in enemy territory. We are in the minority. We will always be in the minority. But we remember the Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So today we either fight in the strength of the Lord, knowing his unconditional love of him who died for us, or else we are being deceived. We're deceived to think that we're our own masters and we serve nobody, when in fact we are serving our own sinful nature that draws us to Satan himself. John concludes with verse 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Let's not miss this point. John is not asking us to break some confusing code. He is telling us plainly, the number of the beast is a man's number. He says it's merely a man's number. It is way short of perfection. He's nowhere near God. What a relief it is when we look at Satan and realize that his fangs are removed, his power has been removed. What a relief to look at the power that God has given to us, to stand firm and not be frightened. He's been disarmed, the Bible tells us. He's still able to frighten. He's still able to cower those who are ignorant and naive. But the Bible tells us Christ has not left us as orphans. He's given you his word. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you his church as a support and encouragement. Who do we worship? When push comes to shove, when our faith needs to count, do we put our faith, do we stand firm or do we balk and hesitate? May you know the generous bounty of the Lord, who has given to his people wisdom and power. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness, even through your present trials, even through your struggles. We are called to stand firm and look for relief from him who provides daily support. This calls for wisdom, and the Bible tells us to ask for wisdom and it will be given to us. Let us pray. Father, how frightening it would be if we had to stand on our own to face the beast. And yet, Lord, we don't stand on our own. We thank you, Lord God, for who you are. We thank you for the wisdom you've given to us, the power through your glory. We thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to the true situation. And so this morning, Father, help us to draw nearer to Christ, to cling to the cross, for only in him can we find satisfaction and joy and safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.